I'd like us to try and imagine this morning, if we can, that you are one of these disciples. They weren't in Jesus' inner circle of 12 disciples or 11 after the betrayal of Judas, but we know that Jesus had many other followers. Luke 10 tells us that at one time Jesus commissioned 72 disciples to go out and to take his message throughout Judea. And although we can't be certain that these two men were among that number, we know that they certainly had a close relationship with the 11 disciples. As followers of Jesus, they would have made sacrifices. Jesus made it abundantly clear to anyone who wanted to follow him that it wouldn't be easy. At one time, a man came up to him and said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, Jesus was telling the man that following him would not mean an easy life. To follow Jesus, you'd have to turn your back on a settled and comfortable life and become a stranger, a migrant, a wanderer. So these men, these disciples that we're thinking about this morning, had been prepared to count the cost. And as they journeyed with Jesus, they'd seen him perform incredible miracles. They'd listened to his teaching. They'd heard the wisdom. And a hope would have begun to build in them that maybe this was the Messiah. Maybe, in their words, this was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now, Israel had been an occupied country since King Nebuchadnezzar had attacked it and taken the people off into exile in 605 BC. And it had been successively ruled then by the Babylonians, first of all, then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, and finally by the Romans. The Romans were the power and control at the time of Jesus. And there was a great bitterness towards the Romans. The Jewish people resented the control that the Romans placed upon them. Tax collectors, who were Jewish people who collected the taxes from their own countrymen, were despised because they helped the Romans. And there was a violent group of separatists, terrorists, called the Zealots, one of whom, Simon, had become a disciple of Jesus. Their mission was to take back control of Israelite territory from the Romans by force. So the Jewish people were longing for freedom. They were longing for someone to come and rescue them. They were longing for a Messiah. And I just want to take a few minutes to think about the people's concept of a Messiah at the time of Jesus and how the people's hope had begun to rise in expectation that Jesus might be that man. So we see, first of all, that there was a general expectation of the Messiah. I'm not sure if the clicker is working. Okay. For example, we read, when the people came to see John the Baptist, they said, we read in Luke chapter 3, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering if John might be the Messiah. And then we have Philip's explanation to Nathanael in John chapter 1. He finds his friend Nathanael, and this is what he says to him. "We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And consider the words of the Samaritan woman to Jesus in John chapter 4. This is what she says. "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." So there was this general expectation that the Messiah was going to come. But there were also a few people who were eagerly waiting for the Messiah. And among them were two old people who spent a lot of time at the temple, Simeon and Anna, who we read about in Luke chapter 2. We read that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when Anna's eyes fell upon the baby Jesus in his mother Mary's arms at the temple, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So what was it about Jesus that started to get the people's hopes up? Well, the people knew that the Messiah was to be born in the line of King David. He would be called a son of David, and Jesus fit that bill. In response to his healing of a demon-possessed man, we read that the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Blind men cried out to him from the roadside on more than one occasion, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." But a part of being the son of David was not just being born in the line of King David. It was also becoming what David was. David was the most successful king in the history of the nation of Israel. He was the king who presided over the golden age of Israel when they were triumphant over all their enemies and when there was peace in the nation. And so we see that there's an expectation that Jesus would be a king as well. In Nathanael's first encounter with Jesus, he declares, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." The crowds who were at the feeding of the 5,000, who were fed by Jesus, responded that day by trying to make him their king. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, riding on a donkey, the week before he was crucified, the crowds spontaneously shouted out to him in the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So they recognized that Jesus was a man upon whom the Spirit of God was at work. He was a prophet. He was also a son of David, and they were prepared to accept him as their king. All of these points pointed towards him as the Messiah. However, there was one thing that would have troubled the disciples. There was a fly in the ointment. They could not conceive of a Messiah who would experience humiliation and suffering. That did not fit with their expectations. And yet Jesus was insistent that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And you can hear the confusion of the people. In John 12, they say to him, "We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And remember Peter's rebuke to Jesus in Matthew 16. After Jesus predicts his death, Peter says to him, "Never, Lord. This will never happen to you." And so it is on the third day after the crucifixion that we find Cleopas and his friend trudging away from Jerusalem with heavy hearts, broken hearts. In spite of the fact that the body of Jesus has been confirmed missing by Peter, and that the women have told them that they've seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And we don't know why they were going to Emmaus, but a lot of people have suggested that this was the first step on their journey back home to Galilee. They were going home to reconstruct their lives, like the disciples did in John 21. You see them back at their nets, they're fishing again, doing what they did before Jesus. So this is, for Cleopas and his friends, a retreat. A defeated, inglorious, despondent retreat. And in their despair, Jesus draws alongside them. But they're kept from recognizing him. And we don't know how. We're not told how. And he asks them what they're talking about. And they ask him this question, which is so heavy with irony. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem? Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus, of course, is a visitor to Jerusalem. He's a heavenly visitor. And he's the only one who understands what has happened there in these days. He's the one who cried out in agony on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the risen Lord Jesus gently prompts them with this question. He says, what things? What things? And so we find them standing with their faces downcast, explaining to a stranger something of the horror that they've experienced in the last few days. They say, the chief priests and our rulers handed him, Jesus, over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Just try to imagine their horror, the unbelievable disappointment of these men who had witnessed their hero humiliated, executed in the most inhumane way. This was not part of their script. This is not how it should have worked out. And the next words of the mysterious stranger must have come as a bit of a shock to them. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What an incredible experience that must have been to have the risen Christ expounding the scriptures to them. And we don't know exactly what he said to them. But I want us to take a little bit of time to look for ourselves at the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, and to look at some of the prophets, at some of the accounts that point forward to a suffering Savior. Before we do that, though, the band are going to lead us in an item of praise. So please stand if you're able. We're going to sing together, Holy Words Long Preserved.
Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts, oh let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age, came to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Holy words world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let